And we went to Isaiah chapter 40 about how the idol was of wood and stone and so forth. And Carla Ponce brought me tonight a little tape of a group that sings for children. And the lyrics, this is built around the Ten Commandments. And this particular song has to do with the second commandment. And if you're here this morning, you'll see how well it fits in. We'll put the words up here in case they don't come through too clearly. But I think it was a very interesting way that the music, which is for children, carries across the idea of the second commandment about not having idols, and Isaiah's remark that they're wood and they're stone, and they can't stand, they're transient, they're temporary, as against trusting the one true God. And this is an interesting song of putting that doctrine into some words. So let's play it through, and... Oh. Okay, just one God is He, and starts out how some people chop up cedar wood, then do strange things I've never understood. With half the wood they cook their food, and with the half they make a god, and so forth. Then you have the refrain, or the chorus down here, just one God is He, and so forth. And you'll tie it in with Isaiah chapter 40 this morning about the ridicule of the gods that have to be tied up, chained up. You hunt for wood that won't rot to make a god that will be secure, and so forth. You'll pick it up. Can you... start it, who, Ken, is that you? Okay.
Of cedar wood, then do strange things I've never understood. With half of the wood they cook their food, and with half they make a god. How can you worship cedar wood? How could it ever possibly be good? If the tree could think, it would have found a way you couldn't chop it down.
That's from Potts Productions. Okay, we're now ready for Exodus chapter 20. And we're down to that command that says, you shall not make an idol. And remember, the reason was found in verse 5, the jealousy of God, which means to have a passion for something. And we said it can be good or it can be bad. If we have a passion for our own property, that's legitimate. If we have a passion for someone else's, of course, that is envy and that is wrong. Now, notice when we come down to verse 5, it says, you shall not worship them or serve them. Explanation. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, note the rest of it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, when we look at this particular verse, we need to say this, that this verse is not saying, because it would be very easy to misinterpret what is being said there. It is not saying that God visits the sin of the parent or the father on the son. And so forth down to what? The third or fourth generation. It is not saying that if the father sins, that God is going to punish his son, and then God is going to punish the son of him again for that same sin. This is not what that is saying, for two reasons. And let's just put, why is the verse not saying this? Two reasons. First of all would be, if it's saying that, we can lodge a logical objection. Simply, this does not square with justice. Or we could easily say this is not fair. Or maybe we should put it another way. This is not saying that God visits the sin of the father on the son, whether or not the son has recommitted the sin. In other words, he's not saying, the sin of the father. He's not saying that here's a son whose father has sinned, and God says, I'm going to punish you even though you have not sinned. first objection would be logical. The second would be scriptural. If this verse is teaching that, then we definitely have a problem coming out of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Remember, it is never legitimate to interpret one passage in a way that contradicts another passage. And if we're going to take this commandment, the second commandment, to mean that if a father sins, your son may get punished for it, even if he doesn't commit the sin, and his son will get punished for it, even if he doesn't commit the sin. It's not saying that. First reason, that would not be justice. Second reason, how would we square that with Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, which reads, and notice the strong teaching that you are only punished for your own sins. Verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. That seems to be saying something very different than the Ten Commandment, or the Second Commandment, does it not? Nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. In other words, individual responsibility for individual sin. But the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Personal, individual responsibility. Now, how then are we going to take the clear teaching that man is punished only for his own sin, not the son for that of the father, nor the father for that of the son, Ezekiel 18? How do we square that with the words of verse 5 that read as follows? I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Now, how are we going to handle that when it appears that the iniquity of the fathers is visited on the son, when Ezekiel turns around and says, no way, the son is punished for the son's sin and the father for the father's sin, not the son for the father? How do we square it? Well, I think observing two things about this context. The first one in verse 5 is, well, let me read it, then come to the word that we need to look at. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of, there's an important word, of those. The word of translates the Hebrew preposition la. Which means, especially here, with reference to. Now that makes the verse quite different when we read it that way, when he says, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation, with reference to, then, the word those. And who is that a reference to? Those children who disobey me. So what is he then saying in the context? The context would then be saying this. Judgment is visited on the sons and their grandsons when each one perpetuates the sins of his father. So the idea would be setting up something like this. You have a father, and the father sins. Then you have the son, then you have the grandson, and then you have the great-great-grandson. The text is not saying that if this father sins, this son gets judged, this son gets judged, and this son gets judged. It's saying this, God visits the judgment of the sin with reference to those sons, grandsons, great-grandsons who do what? What's the expression? Who hate me. Which means then, here is this diagram is not Exodus 25. Here is Exodus 25. The father sins, and what does the son do? Repeats it. And what does God do? Judges the son. The next son does what? He repeats it. And then what happens to the next son? He repeats that sin. And God does that until the what? Fourth generation? The third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Okay, can you see the difference that's being said there? At first blush reading, it would say, got a problem. It says the father sins and all the sons get punished for the sins. How is that fair? And the answer is, that the punishment goes on the father, and it's perpetuated if the sons do what? It's perpetuated with reference to those sons who do what? Who hate me, or those who reject me. Okay, that's a little hard to explain. Is that clear, what he's saying? That squares with Ezekiel and so forth. Now, coming out of that will be some important principles. He points out how that the father apparently commits the sin of hatred. The next son also hates God. And the next son, and the next son. And then God says, at the end of that generation, I put an end to that sin cycle. So I guess we could put down here at the end, God puts an end to the sin cycle, because it goes to the third and fourth generation. He terminates it. Now, one other thing. What about this idea of hate? I think you can establish this by usage. Whenever we find a passage where hate is set next to love, when you put hate set next to the next to love, it equals reject. Whenever you have hate set in juxtaposition to love, it means to reject. Example, Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. Hate set next to love means reject. Example, chapter 29 of Genesis, verse 30. It says so. Now, this is a bit obscured by our translation, but in verse 30 and 31 in the Hebrew, you have the word hate and you've got the word love, both here. Verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. So notice the concept of love. And then in verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah was, and in Hebrew you have the word hated. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that one of these daughters he loved, and he says, this other wife I literally hate? No, the idea is not so much the idea of hatred, but love set next to hate means what? That he rejected. The one girl was obviously set aside, neglected, and rejected. Why? Because he loved the other girl. So I take it in the commandment then, the idea is, of those sons that hate me is equal to those sons who reject me. Now let's bring out of this particular commandment. Well, you got the same thing in Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's the idea of the rejection of one and the choice of the other. All right, now some observations and application coming out of the second commandment. Number one, and I think we can safely say this, there is a cause and effect relationship between father and son. A cause, effect, let's change that a little bit. There's a cause and effect potential between father and son. In other words, why in verse 5 does he talk about visiting the iniquity of the father on the son and on his son and on his son? Well, I take it, it's looking at something very realistic, fact of life, that when the father sins, there is great potential for having what effect on his son? There's great potential that there will be a cause-effect. In other words, the cause would be the sin of the father, and the effect would be the son will pick it up. In other words, there's looking at the reality that if the father rejects God, what is the greater potential? That the son will accept God or that the son will reject? And I take it coming out of this passage is a very, very real lesson of the fact that when the father rejects the Lord, the son is likely to, or in that a second observation, this is why one generation may suffer the sins of the other. One generation, in the light of that principle, may therefore suffer for the sins of another. This, by the way, this point is so important that it points out one of the major features of church history. One of the major features of church history is the church does a terrible job of second-generation Christianity. Ever notice that? You have perhaps a family, a father and parents, that are great believers. And then you look at the second-generation children, their children, and what have you got? A passing on of the same thing? A strengthening of the same thing? What usually happens to second-generation Christianity? What happens when you will have a Harvard or a Princeton born in prayer meetings? What happens to the second generation and the third generation? Isn't it generally true that you have a reduction of that? And so this is a greatly important point, is this cause and effect relationship that he's pointing out in this particular passage. Third, and this is important, this passage, on the other hand, does not teach fatalism. And by fatalism, I simply mean that the children are doomed to perpetuate the sins of the father. Or, put it this way, it does not teach fatalism. The passage does not have to say the children do not have to sin after their parents. Children do not have to perpetuate sin. Now, that's to kind of balance off the first one. Is there a high potential that the sins of the father will be reflected in the sins of the son? Yes. But let's not swing way over and say, okay, the son is born in a home where the father rejects God, therefore there's no hope, and it's going to be fatalistic, and he's going to go down the tubes because of the sin of the father. It's not teaching that. The children do not have to make the choice to perpetuate that sin. And we ought to, I guess, at this point make a exhortation out of this. If you happen to be a youngster and your parents do not honor God, don't ever pick up and say, well, my parents didn't help me, my parents did not were not positive of the Word of God, and therefore that's an excuse. That's no excuse. People perpetuate sin, or sons perpetuate sins, because sons choose to perpetuate sin. It simply means that you didn't have all the favorable influence, but still the volition was responsible for choice. So let's use number three here to balance out the truth that there is a cause and effect, and at the same time, this doesn't mean fatalism, that you have to do that in any sense of the word. A fourth observation is very simple. God stops the cycle of sin. That's very gracious. And we can see that by the fact in verse 5, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the third and fourth generation, with reference to those that hate me. What about the fifth generation? What about the sixth, seventh, and eighth, and ninth, and tenth? Well, apparently the text means to say God very graciously does stop the cycle of sin. And I think you can see that borne out by experience. Very often you'll have parents, and then you have several generations go by where the Lord is rejected, and then what happens? Along comes one that is very positive toward the Word of God, and so this has a very real meaning. On the other hand, notice in verse 6, there is no termination to God's loving kindness. It says, verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, with reference to those who, what? Love me and keep my commandments. So while there is the principle that God stops the cycle of sin, God does not stop the cycle of grace. God does not stop grace. And the reason that we would say this is indicated in verse 6, I take the word thousands of generations to be figurative, simply because there's no one sitting here as far as we are from Moses. There's none of us 1,000 generations from Moses. And so God is simply saying, my grace is flowing right up into the 20th century. No one yet is 1,000 generations from Moses, and therefore are candidates for the grace of God. All right, commandment number 3. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. First of all, you shall not take the name of the Lord. First important phrase. Then the phrase, in vain. And I'll underscore the three things that are important in understanding this commandment. First of all, what does it mean not to take the name of the Lord in vain? Number one, superficial interpretation. A name is made up of what? Is made up of vowels and consonants, pronounced in a certain way. It would be very, very superficial interpretation to say the name of the Lord means be careful when you say God. He's not simply talking about saying the letters and the consonants and the letters that go together to make up the word. Basically, that's easy to interpret that way because what if we talk about your name, what are you talking about? You're talking about something you pronounce, something that has no real significance to it. What is the name Chester? It's a combination of sounds. That's all. It doesn't mean anything, I don't think. And Bob, Bill, Fred, those are just sounds that we attach to people. And there's a much deeper meaning of that in Scripture. The biblical idea, when we talk about the name of God, is a reference to God's character. His name refers to His character. Or I think there's an easier way to put it. The name of God means all that makes God, God. All that goes together to make God, God. That's His name. So what would be involved in that? What is all that makes God, God? He's righteous. That's part of His name, part of His character. He's just. That's part of His name or part of His character. He's love. That's part of His name that makes His character. Now, what's He saying then in context? Within the context, the idea is very simple, that God has revealed truth about His character in the Word. Be careful not to use this truth. Do not use this truth about God's character in vain. Now, again, we've still got to say, what does it mean not... How would you talk about the righteousness of God in vain? How would you talk about the love of God in vain? The word vain is important. The Hebrew word shah means light, frivolous. Light, frivolous. When we come to the little word take, nasa, means to lift up, to use it. You shall not make use of that which you know about the character of God in a light, frivolous way. You say, well, now how would you use certain truths about the character of God in a light, frivolous way? Give you one immediate way. Every time you open your mouth, it becomes so meaningless, you're forever and ever saying praise the Lord. That's violating this commandment. It's using God's name lightly. It's letting it develop into a cliche. Getting so frivolous, for example, with God's sovereign leading, that you can't even say a sentence without saying the Lord willing. What's that doing? That's using God's name in vain. It's using it in a light manner so that, let's put it this way, it's used lightly when we use good phrases such as praise the Lord. It's when good phrases become cliches. When good phrases become cliches, we are then using the Lord's name lightly or in vain. All right, so paraphrase of it, thou shalt not take what you know of the character of the Lord and use it in a light and frivolous way. That's easy to do, isn't it? Even carelessly. something happens and, oh, well, Romans 8:28. Well, that's great. That's the verse to use, but let's not get light with it. And be careful with those things that we really stop to seriously think, are we just using a little, is this a Band-Aid? And we have lots of Band-Aid words, you know. Well, just trust the Lord. You slap a Band-Aid on, or God will work it out for good, which is true. And those things are important, but they should not become little cliches. They are very heavy ideas, and they ought to be used in a... one of the way we get light and frivolous is how? By repetition, isn't it? You say it so many times that pretty soon our mind disengages, and we're taking the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God in a frivolous manner, and that certainly violates this command. All right, our next one, down in verse 8. Let's read verse 7 and paraphrase. You shall not take the name, the character, reference to the character of the Lord your God, in a frivolous, light manner, because, explanation, God will not leave him unpunished who takes his character in a frivolous, careless manner. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Okay, this is our command with reference to the Sabbath. And the command is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, the first thing, remember, we need to say about the command about the Sabbath is that of all of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that is not repeated in the New Testament. In other words, you couldn't go to the book of Ephesians and find Paul writing to the church of Ephesus and saying, keep the Sabbath holy. You can't find him writing to the church at Corinth or in the book of Romans repeating this commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, the question again is, why? Why do they all get repeated in some form, but this one does not? The reason for that is all of God's covenants. We're studying God's covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. Every covenant that God makes has a sign connected with it. God does not make agreements and covenants without a sign connected with it. Now let's kind of chart that a little bit. I think you'll see it real quickly. Over here we'll put the covenant, and then following we'll put the passage where it's found, and then finally we'll put what's the sign that God put with it. All right, go to Genesis 9 for the first one. God made a covenant with Noah. Genesis 9. Verse 13. The flood is completed, and God says in verse 9, now behold, speaking to Noah, I myself do establish my covenant with you. Remember what we've said? Whenever God makes a covenant, there's a sign with it. My covenant with you and with your descendants after you and so forth and so forth. And if you come down to verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successful generations. I set my bow. And it is a sign of the covenant. So the sign of the covenant with Noah, promising that I agree not to destroy the earth as I did in the flood again. What's the sign of the covenant? It's the bow. All right, go over a few pages to Genesis 17. And God, remember, made a covenant with Abraham. And we're looking at Genesis 17, 9 through 11. And God said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Remember, every covenant has a sign with it. You shall keep my covenant, you and your generations, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and you. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Every covenant that God makes has a sign with it. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. We'll simply call this a covenant with all believers today in the church age. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, following. It says, "In the same way he took the cup afterwards, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant.'" So the covenant with believers under which we live today, called the new covenant. What is the sign of the covenant? The cup. So that whenever we partake of the cup at the Lord's table, that is just like Noah would say, "There's the bow." That symbolizes God's agreement. Just like as Abraham would see circumcision and say, "That is the sign of my agreement with God." When we take the cup, which represents, of course, the death and the blood of Christ outpoured for us, what is that? That is the sign of the covenant. All right, back in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Moses, called the Mosaic Covenant or the Law. Exodus 31. Exodus 31. In the preceding context, he talks about the severe punishment for doing work on the Sabbath day. And verse 16 says, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It, the Sabbath, is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed." So that, what is the sign of the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. Now, can you answer then the question? The command to keep the Sabbath is not repeated to the church. Why? Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And what's Romans 7 or 6:14? You are not under the law, but you are under grace. So why is it appropriate that God not repeat this? God does not repeat the Sabbath command because it was a sign of relationship to the Mosaic, the Old Covenant. And therefore, to repeat that in the church age is simply to say, we're still under the law. And of course, that is not appropriate, and therefore why it is not repeated as far as the sign of the in the church is concerned. Now, I'll just give two passages and we'll not turn to them. You do have the fact that the church did observe something on the first day of the week. It's in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Acts 20, verse 7. And basically, in those two passages, on the first day of the week, they collected money and they met on the first day, which, of course, is still not the Sabbath. So you do have a reflection of an observed day in the church age. And I'm going to make, I think, a good guess. Why did the church observe the first day of the week? Probably it was the day of the resurrection. So that day got... The important thing, again, is that this is not commanded per se, the day. They're commanded to lay aside on the first day, but I don't think they can really be pushed into saying that that does something special for that day except to designate as a time for collection. So as far as days are concerned, we do not have anything repeated because that is not applicable in the church age. All right, back to Exodus 20 now to complete. All right, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, then explanation of it going down through verse 11. And then we have a shift. Remember, the first four commandments have to do with God to man, now man to man relationships. in chapter 20, verses 12 now through verse 17. Commandment number 5 is honor your father and mother. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So notice here's a commandment and one that has promise with it. Now notice, wrapped up in the little verb is an expression about how children ought to relate to their parents. The word kavev, which is the word honor, literally means be heavy. Be heavy. Thus, heavy, valuable, something prized. So the command is, children, treat your parents as valuable. Treat your parents as ones to be prized. Give the youngster's response. Why? Why should parents be regarded as heavy? Now, for this, we need to get some Old Testament mentality. Is this simply teaching, just because they're biological parents, they therefore are worthy of honor? Is that the teaching? In other words, he's simply saying, look, there's biology here. They had you. Therefore, because they had you, you are to honor them. In other words, is just this just a respect for genetics? Is this a respect for just because they're parents, they're to be respected? And the answer to that is no. The reason parents in the Old Testament were to be respected and honored and prized is because they were your only link to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. You certainly didn't think that the parents said to little Abby, here's your Bible, read it. Little Abe would have relationship to the Word of God only if mom and dad taught it to him. And notice how Deuteronomy gives a background for why parents ought to be honored. And let me say something, by the way, very strong. There probably, I'm going to use a little hyperbole, there probably are no qualified parents today. I repeat, we can only say this coming out. If you haven't communicated verbally doctrine to your children, you're a lousy parent. You don't even qualify to be a parent. It'd be better if you weren't a parent. But I think we really have to say that ability to communicate doctrine is what qualifies for an Old Testament parent. Now you say, well, that's extreme. Well, what do we got here? Look at Deuteronomy 6. Parents are designated by God to give expression verbally to the Word of God to their children. Okay, 6:6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's addressed to parents. Notice the importance of a notebook. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. They shall be in your notebook. They shall be in your cassette library. Now that is not that's a great medium, you know, to write them for memory, but that's not the end. Notice the end place for God's word is in the heart of the parent. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now what are you to do with them? You shall teach them diligently to your sons. What's the qualification for a parent? Communicator of doctrine to children. And talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Not just teaching them. Is this family altar? This is not family altar. Unless you want to have the family altar 24-hour day one. This is submerging them in it all the time. This implies we're at home with the word, doesn't it? You can't communicate with and talk about what we're not at home with. And verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your head. They shall be as front frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, notice, coming out of that then, let's put down a few observations about parenthood biblically. In Israel, one did not qualify to be a parent until he could communicate doctrine. One did not qualify to be a parent until he could communicate doctrine. That's strong, isn't it? But that's right through these, and I think it's very fair. He's laying down a very basic thing for parents, and that is the ability to communicate doctrine. A second thing is, notice from the standpoint of, it's on your forehead, it's on the doorposts of your house. It simply says the Word of God is the predominant feature of the home. The Word is the predominant feature of the home. And third, and this may sound like a very simple little thing, but notice not only does he include the fact in verse 7 that we're to teach them, but we're to talk about them. And it simply said, spiritual issues are to be talked about at home. Now, does this sound like, well, we don't want to force a religion on our children? When they're 12, we want them to make their own decision. Does that fit this? Saying, look, you're a parent. Start the process of teaching it diligently. Make it the central. Even physically, it was a... Where was it written? On your forehead. When you saw Dad and Mom coming, what'd you see? Big sign plastered over their forehead, you know, with the Word on it. And every time you trotted out to play, you went through the door, and what's written over the door? Scripture. And so it's a literal, you surround it with conversation, you surround it with teaching, you put it over the door, and in every context it's there, so that this is, now can you see why, if the parents are what they ought to be, what ought we to then say to children? Hey, treat those parents as heavies, as valuable. And let me say something to you that may be children in this context. You may get to a point in adolescent years when you will see your parents as having faults and faults and faults and faults and so forth. But note one thing. If your parents have honored and communicated you the Word of God, they are the most valuable thing you could ever have on this earth. If you have a mom or a dad that rattles on unceasingly talking about spiritual truths, you may be rebelling it, but you are very, very fortunate. Think of how many homes, and I'm sure we could even say this, is take number three. We talk about everything. Football, baseball, music, all of this stuff. We talk about all of it. We can fight together. We can love together. You can shout at one another together. But how many times is the word spiritual issues a matter of conversation? Usually, spiritual issues are only brought up at what? Crisis point. Oh, my God, she's 14 and she's getting married. What do we do now? No, and great crisis. Can you help us? Or, doggone, that church never did teach our kids anything. And so forth. And when the whole responsibility comes back to these things... And certainly being able to talk about a thing means we're at home with it, we're relaxed about it. How many homes is, if spiritual truth comes up, everybody turns to an iceberg? You know, everybody immediately goes into a shell. Mom's on a toot, Dad's on a toot, so just shut up and listen and go in your room, close the door. When the commandment says, hey, they are heavy, they're valuable, and they are a tremendous, tremendous type thing. Don't fall into the pitfall of going off to junior high school and having some halfwit, I use that very deliberately, some halfwit saying, now, look, I'm your teacher. You can freely evaluate your parents and what are their weaknesses and so forth.
Frankly, if I were a parent, I would never tolerate that. I would make the biggest stink at school you've ever heard on that type of thing, because you're responsible for establishing your value on the basis of we talk about, we communicate the truths of the Word of God. And for you that happen to be children, if you say, well, my parents talk about the Word of God, but they don't always live it. Hey, kids, you don't either. So it goes both ways. And therefore, the important thing is the fact that the Word is there and so forth. Now, a thing I think follows. If children honor parents, and if parents have the thing available that demands honor, if they honor them, they will also obey. So what we've really got set up then is in a child, a child relationship, you have the fact that honor is to proceed this way, let's put it this way. Down here, to the child, he says there is honor given, and up here there is to be honor deserved. How do you qualify to be honorable? By being a wealthy parent? By being a wise parent, by being a clever parent, by being a parent that really understands children, by being a good buddy, by being a real friend. What makes the parents of the Word deserve it? It is deserved by our knowledge of the Word of God. Anyone who can't qualify? Anyone genetically deficient on this thing? I can't be a good parent because I don't have a Bible. I don't have an opportunity. Now, we have an opportunity to have that which will deserve honor from children, and children are to give it. And then, when given, then obviously this will all equal obedience. It's interesting in Ephesians 4, where this is repeated in the New Testament, it's honor your parents, and then it follows with obey them. If they're honored, they're naturally obeyed. So that, really, there's responsibility all up and down the line. Can you conceive of a child who has difficulty giving honor to the parents because the parents don't have anything in terms of spiritual values to offer? So the parent can just say, well, that's the kids of this day. Maybe we haven't absorbed ourselves with the Word that demands and deserves honor, which is our relationship to the Word of God. So you have a very important command there. All right, quickly through the rest of them, back to Exodus. Thirteen, you shall not murder. The only thing we'll say about that commandment is that in the Old Testament, there are several words for taking life. For example, you could say harag. Harag means to kill. You could hit someone so they die, and that's where Scripture would use a nakah, which means to smite. So someone dies. So you have a variety. Neither one of these words are used in this commandment. The word that is used in this commandment is the Hebrew word ratzah. And it means to take life criminally or outside the law. Doesn't mean to take life. It means to take life outside the law. Incidentally, it takes in even if you take a life outside the law unintentionally. We're not to do that. It takes in both intentional and unintentional taking life. We've dealt with this previously, and therefore we'll go quickly over that one. The next one, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery means to have sexual intercourse with another's husband or wife. Say a couple of things. This is protecting the sanctity of marriage. And marriage has a special place in God's Word for several reasons. Marriage is special because of its origin. Negatively, the origin of marriage is not impulse. Adam wasn't sitting around saying, hey God, I gotta have a wife. didn't originate that way. It was not impulse, but divine. Adam didn't ask God for a wife. God said, Adam, you need one. So marriage is special because of who originated it. It's not born out of passion. It's born out of divine institution. And second, another way we can see how special it is the fact that it's compared to child-parent relationship. The two strongest relationships in the Old Testament are husband-wife, child-parent. Which one takes the precedence? For this cause, Genesis 2:24, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So it's special because it's special by comparison to the child parent. And when it's compared, it's superior. When you think of the mother carrying the child for 9 months and the mother nursing the child and the mother holding the child, what a close, intimate relationship. But you got to look at that little baby and say, look, I am holding this child in a secondary relationship that someday is going to be overshadowed by the divine institution of marriage. You see why God protects this? Very carefully from misuse and adultery. A third reason that makes it special is that both marriage and sex involve oneness. Not togetherness, oneness. A with another and with God. Therefore, our New Testament teaching in the area of adultery and sex or fornication is that the misuse of sex sins triple. And I'll simply give passages for this. Well, no, they're all together. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 19, 20. This is the little trilogy in what misuse of sex does. It does three things. And when we see these three things, it makes it a unique sin. 1 Corinthians 6. Every time sex is misused, three people are offended. Always. Or three entities are involved. Always. Verse 18 of chapter 6, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It is sin against oneself. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. And if we want to say, well, hey, that's no different than any other sin, is that what verse 18 is saying? Is it no different than any other sin? Well, he's making a comparison, is he not, that every other sin that man commits is outside the body. This one bears a special character. It is against the body. So it does, of course, its misuse requires no special forgiveness. But there is an involvement here that is more than in others. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It is also not only sin against oneself, it is sin against the tenant of the body. And third, and in verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It is sin, number three, against the owner of the body. Why then is one of the germane facets of God's commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Because in the New Testament perspective, it is a sin against God, it's a sin against God who owns the body, who lives in the body, and it's a sin against the body itself. Okay, next, you shall not steal. And again, in the interest of time, when he says you shall not steal, you might just jot this down. The word ganev means to steal, and here's important for our 20th century because I hope we can get a whole lesson on this sometime. Part of the thinking today, and if you've been through high school or college recently, you'll pick up on this. You know, one of the most effective means of destroying an absolute, if you want to destroy an absolute in people's mind by not just saying, hey, wait a minute, the scripture says thou shalt not steal. That's not true. Is that the way to attack absolutes? No. The subtle way to attack an absolute is think up an exception. Think up a what if. Now, what's a typical situation today? Okay, now you're asserting that it's not right to steal. Wait a minute. Class discussion, kids. What if your kids are starving to death? And granted, there are what ifs. But now, what is the total result of that class discussion going to be? You have just, by your what-ifing, diminished an absolute by making that procedure. And if you're alert to modern things today, some teachers just seem to thrive on what-ifs. They just can't stand to see someone state an absolute. They are just trained that you've got to question everything, you know, and you've got to what-if everything to death. Now, if the commandment says, thou shalt not steal, wait a minute, what if? All right? The word ganev, meaning steal, means to steal for any reason. Now, just jot this down. In 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3, you have the word ganev, which is forbidden here, and you have someone stealing for a good reason. But the important thing is, even though it's for a good reason, it is nonetheless forbidden by Scripture. All right, next, you shall not bear false witness against your a neighbor. Let me take some of these last ones and put them together so we can see what we've got. Notice that number 6, commands 6 through 9, they do something special. Number 6 is starting with, you shall not murder. 6 through 9 have this function. They protect the things in life that is most important to a person. They protect what is most important. Now, just go through them and you'll see real quickly what that is. Number 1 in verse 13, you shall not murder, protects what? It protects a man's life. How vital is that? Aren't you appreciative of the fact that we have laws and this Ten Commandment, this commandment, thou shalt not murder, is recognized in our society and you have a good chance of making it home tonight without someone taking your life? Suppose all of a sudden we didn't have that. Murder at will. So, thou shalt not kill protects a very precious thing, a person's life. The next, you shall not commit adultery, protects another thing that is very important. It protects one's home. Protects the family unit. Third, says you shall not steal, protects one's property. Oh, by the way, thou shalt not steal makes an assumption, doesn't it? It makes an assumption that you have a right to say that's mine. And when you say that's mine, that's a system of government called communism and socialism. Communism asserts the right to private property, does it not? Okay, it does not do that. We happen to be very grateful we live under a system that says you have a right to go out in the parking lot and say mine, if it's paid for, or whatever. And if you go to Wendy's tonight and someone grabs your hamburger and walks off with it, you can say mine, and the law will be on your side to get your Wendy burger back. And then fourth, you shall not bear false witness, protects one's reputation. Yes? Okay, is bearing false witness... basically, it's lying. Yes, it's simply asserting something about somebody that is not true. In some context, it's used in an official courtroom setting. It's also used in settings of making up something about somebody, either out of malice or carelessly. It could take in, for example, saying just on a premonition, oh, he can't be trusted, when you don't know that. You know, if we're just going, that's easy to do, isn't it? I've watched him. He got a shifty look. Be careful. That could easily be false witness. Uh, Not specifically by this one. This is particular against people, right? Man to man type thing. Not that the other is prohibited, but it's not the germane to this one right here. No. Okay. Then finally, the last one is thou shalt not covet. Now stop and think, how is that last one different than all the rest? This one is different in that the last commandment differs from the other in that it extends to thought life. Thou shalt not murder, you can put the reins on yourself. Thou shalt not steal, you can put the reins on your fingers. And thou shalt not bear false witness, you can put the reins on your mouth. But put the reins on your mind. Don't covet. Now, since that extends to thoughts, what other thing ought we to add? Remember, the man that did it all so well, who did not commit adultery, who did not murder, who did not steal, and got down to the 10th commandment and said, that was a knife under the ribs, it slew me. Remember, Paul in Romans 7 says, that's the thing that got me. And so it's interesting that the last one is the one that extends to life, and that's where Paul threw up his hands and says, I give. The Ten Commandments condemn me because I am unable to control those thoughts, and that's why that final one is so devastating, because man can control externally his conduct, but man cannot control his thoughts. These are all vital. It would be fun sometime to take them and take each one and put them down at the bottom of a triangle and say, all right, let's take each one of these to the New Testament counterparts for all of them. The only one that gives a little difficulty is the one about parents. Children, honor your parents, and then it promises long life, and that is repeated in the New Testament. And the typical thing comes up, well, he died young. I guess that means he didn't obey his parents. Or is this a guarantee that there is a length of life and a prosperity in life connected to the way children obey their parents? And I think there's only one way to go with the verse. That's what it says. Right over in a New Testament epistle. I'll never forget every time I go through that. Years ago, a little girl named Jenny, about 12, came running up in tears. I said, what's wrong? And she said, I'm going to die young. I said, probably not, because you're taking the Scripture seriously in Colossians. Father, we're thankful again for your word tonight. We pray that we might take it seriously in order to walk in obedience. And we pray that next Sunday, as we begin to set goals in terms of accomplishing things in the grasp and knowledge of your word, that we'll grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.